evening, as soon as Daniel gets the, what happened to the keynote overhead thing here? You want to look at that? And don't know? Hallelujah. There we go. Awesome. This is a little loud also. I think you don't need me to be this loud tonight, do you? Or ever, for that matter. We are in, as you can see, Exodus chapter 15. We are here in the Song of Moses, Exodus 15, or the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible. At this point, as we read last week in chapter 14, God had purposefully led Israel into a trap. Instead of going north, northeast, which was the direct route, God led them kind of southeast toward the Red Sea, into this valley with two mountains on either side, Migdol and Pi Hahiroth, and I'm sure I mispronounced them. They were on either side, and the Red Sea was before them, blocking their path. See, God knew that Pharaoh would regret letting Israel go. Even after the 10 plagues, and the 10th one being the Passover, the death of the firstborn, God knew that Pharaoh would regret making that decision, and he would eventually lead his whole army to come against Israel, to slaughter many of them and bring the survivors back. But God had a plan that would result in the deliverance of Israel and the destruction of the entire Egyptian army. Israel, however, turned away from God's promises and focused on the advancing Egyptian army. Look back at chapter 14, verse 11. Where they said to Moses, as they saw the dust clouds off in the distance drawing nearer and nearer, realizing those are Egyptian chariots, which were the A1 Abrams tanks of the time, as they saw them approaching, they said in typical Jewish fashion, "What, there were no graves in Egypt? You've taken us to die here in the wilderness? What are you thinking, Moses? You know, why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? You're killing us, Moses, literally. You signed our death sentence." Verse 12, "Is this not the word we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'?" Wait, wait, wait. They never said that. But it's interesting when people panic how they'll say the strangest things. "We told you beforehand, leave us alone, that we might still be slaves to the Egyptians, that we might have to still throw our firstborn sons into the river to destroy them due to Pharaoh's order, that we might still have to be beaten in the ridiculous requirements they've put upon us." No, we would have been better there. No way. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still." Loosely translated, be quiet. Stop complaining. "Stand still, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." Be quiet. Stand and see the salvation of God. By the way, when all was said and done, did God deliver Israel? Absolutely. Did Israel ever need to panic? Absolutely not. Was there ever a need for them to panic? No, there wasn't. Well, why did they panic? Well, simply put, they focused on what they saw and lost sight of God's promises. And that's when we panic. When we lose sight of God's promises and we focus on the bills, we focus on the sickness, we focus on the trials and tribulations, it's then that we begin to panic. And God would say, "Hey, wait, wait, wait. My promises are sure. Just keep focused on me, on my word, on my promises. You'll be fine." God has never failed yet to deliver a person. Any one of his, he has never failed. Oh, we fail all the time, but God has never failed. The word "oops" is not in his vocabulary. He's not going to let you down. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And tonight we're going to read as Israel on the other side of the Red Sea praises God and exalts him for the fact that God does bring us to that desired haven. So they didn't need to panic, but they did because they lost sight of God's promises and focused on their problems. And that's what happens to us. Well, you know the rest of the story. As they prayed, the angel of the Lord then moved between Israel and the camp of the advancing army of the Egyptians. Also, the miraculous pillar of fire and the cloud separated Israel from the Egyptians. All night long, an east wind blew, and the Red Sea then parted miraculously. A wall of water on either side, hence the name Wall of Water Washington. It wasn't even funny last time, was it? So, still isn't funny. So, wall of water on either side. Israel walks through on dry ground. The Egyptians stupidly try to follow. Now, if I'm trying to fight against somebody that is receiving all these wonderful miracles, I might tend to rethink my paradigm at that moment. You know, why am I trying to hurt and chase after those whom God is blessing so abundantly? It's obvious the Lord is with them. Look, there's a wall of water on either side, and they're walking through on dry ground. Well, they tried to pursue them. Then the Lord told Moses, stretch out your rod again, and he did so, and the children of Israel are already out on the other side, and then those walls of water came crashing down upon the Egyptians, and God gave them dirty Egyptians a bath once and for all. They all drowned in the Red Sea. Chapter 14, verse 31, thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. This was a good moment. Later on, they're going to go back to complaining and whining. And in fact, in this chapter at the end, we probably won't get to it tonight, but we'll see Israel again in another tough spot. Not that the death was imminent, not that the enemies were attacking, but this time they were in a place where there wasn't good drinking water, and they complained and whined. Well, we'll get to that later on. So Israel was dry, the Egyptian army was not, and then Moses writes a song. He writes this wonderful song, and this song of Moses here is very, very significant. It's recorded here, also Psalm 105. Also, it's referred to in Isaiah chapter 12 and also in Revelation 15. Four places in the Bible where this song is either recorded or is referred to, parts of it. It is the first song that is ever sung in the Bible. And it will be the last song that's ever sung in the Bible as well. Go ahead and keep your finger here. Turn to the far right of your Bible to Revelation chapter 15. We're going to read about when this song is going to be sung by a congregation again. Revelation 15, verse 2, and I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. Now, John is looking up into the heavenly realm. He is seeing heaven and all the glories therein. Now, Israel, in the days of Exodus, they were by the Red Sea. But here John sees another choir there before the heavenly glassy sea. And those who have victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. Now later on we'll read that Miriam and the women that she was leading in worship had timbrels or tambourines or hand drums. But in heaven we will see these people with golden harps worshiping the Lord, just tearing it up, man, as they're riffing and playing all those awesome notes and all. They sang the song of Moses. There it is, the servant of God. So the song of Moses that we're reading about here in Exodus 15. And also the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. It reminds us of, in Philippians, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Good news is we can do so today. We can bow our knees today voluntarily, and that leads to salvation. But if we refuse, then we'll be forced to bow our knee later on, and that will lead to judgment. So this psalm here, or this song of Moses in Exodus 15, very significant. Also in it, we're taught about certain elements of worship. Worship. Worship is very, very important because it's for the Lord, and God deserves it. And he deserves our absolute best. our absolute bring it moment when we worship God. Well, let's look at it here. In verses 1 through 10, back in Exodus 15, we read about praising God for what he has done. Praising God for what he has done. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song, not about the Lord, but notice, to the Lord, and spoke saying. Worship, in the New Testament, whenever you read the word worship, usually it's the word, Greek word proskuneo. Pros is a preposition meaning toward. Kuneo means to kiss. And so, literally, worship in the New Testament sense is toward God, showing affection, blowing kisses to him. That's what worship is. It's expressing to God that we love him and that we appreciate him for what he did, who he is, and what he's promised to do. Now, in any loving relationship, and I believe my wife and I, we do, don't we? I love you. You love me? Okay, good. Now, if I were to talk good things about her, but never to her, she would think that that would be a bit odd, right? Well, in the same sense, we don't just sing songs about God. I love those songs, but we specifically direct our focus and our attention to him. I love songs that speak directly to God. Worship songs, not just about God, but to the Lord himself. Because in that moment, I'm picturing me standing before Jesus, expressing love and devotion to him. They sang the song to the Lord, not to the people. And notice that they all together were on the same worship team. It wasn't like they had the musicians up on stage and the people sat back and kind of twiddled their thumbs or did their thing while and watching the music take place. And it really is sad when in churches music becomes like that. It's a performance. It's not an all-inclusive thing. And that's sad. It ought not to be. I believe that King David had it right. He hired and paid for musicians, Levitical priests. Their job was to be there at the tabernacle and worship the Lord, whether people were there or not. Because it was clear that worship is to the Lord and it's for the Lord, whether people are listening or not. And the rest of the children of Israel were encouraged to join in with the priests in their worship to God. We are all part of the same worship team. We worship an audience of one. There's no such thing as a worship team or a choir that provides, you know, some sort of performance music for people. That ought never to be. But instead, I pray that we would all understand that we are here collectively as one body to worship an audience of one, our Lord Jesus Christ. I hope and pray we never go the way of performing and entertaining where most of the people then become spectators. So they sang the song to the Lord and spoke saying, verse 1 also, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Triumphed gloriously, even better than the Super Bowl. You know, sometimes people, you know, bless their hearts, and I say that as you know how I mean it. They come to church, and it looks like their puppy just got run over. And it looks like that you know, their house just collapsed. And they're so sad and so depressed, and, oh, I don't know how I'm making it, and they come dragging themselves in. Look, we're told in Scripture, enter his gates with what? Thanksgiving. Enter his courts with praise. I mean, that's what we're told in Scripture. Why? Because Jesus is worthy. Is he not worthy of our worship? Absolutely. Is there any good reason why we should not come in here excited, ready to worship God and to bless his name? Somebody said, well, yeah, but the music's not that good. Okay, I understand. I'm working on it. I'm trying the best I can. If you can do better, please let me know. I've been praying a long time that the Lord raises up a new worship leader. But I think many times we like Israel, get our eyes on our circumstances, and then we get depressed and distressed and all that other stuff. Instead, we got to focus on the Lord, because how do you think the Lord feels when we come in and we're not trusting his promises, we're not believing in him, we're not filled with his joy and his peace, and we're just dragging in and, you know, I got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. How does that honor the Lord? God has triumphed gloriously. There's an empty tomb that proves that. Therefore, I will. Notice he says, I will, there in verse 1. It's a matter of the will. We've got to be willing. It's up to us to be willing. And we just simply need to remind ourselves, he has triumphed gloriously. Israel, their triumph they just saw of the Lord was that the horse and its rider, he is thrown into the sea. God destroyed the entire Egyptian army. You know, history bears out that Egypt went from uber superpower one day to a country that Bedouin invaders could attack without any resistance. What happened? The entire Egyptian army was destroyed. And so here Israel is praising God for defeating their enemies. We too praise God for violently overthrowing and defeating our enemies. Our enemies being the world, the flesh, and the devil. First of all, the world. God has defeated the world. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Have you been born again? Have you received Jesus as your Savior and Lord? Therefore, you are now born again. And God says, by virtue of you simply being born again, you have overcome the world. There are a lot of believers that are concerned about the world. I think, Paul, man, you're wasting your time. You're getting all upset and bothered over something that you don't need to be bothered. You have overcome. It's in the past. It's a done deal. Oh, but I got to prep. No, you don't. You trust God. Just seek him. You'll be fine. You've overcome the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And so there, we have overcome the world. We praise God because he violently overcame the world in conquering sin and his own death. Secondly, we overcome the flesh. We read in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That's victory. All we need to do is walk in the Spirit. And we can say no to the flesh and mean it. And walking in the Spirit is a very simple thing. Ask God to fill you with his Spirit. Ask God to lead you by his Spirit. Get in the Word of God. Pray. Fellowship, as you already are. You guys, tonight, you're walking in the Spirit because you're here. Actually, you're sitting in the Spirit, but semantics at that point. And if you will, if I will, then we're not going to fulfill the lust of the flesh. And our third enemy, the devil, God has violently overcome him. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. The testimony that Jesus is alive. He's risen from the dead and he is Lord. And they did not love their lives to the death. Well, you're going to kill me? That's fine. That's just a one-way ticket home to heaven. I don't fear death. Now, the method bothers me. You know, I'm concerned how. But death itself? You're kidding me, man. As a believer in Jesus Christ, we're going to be with the Lord. And if the world should do its worst, if the devil does his worst, then it's a one-way ticket home to heaven. Until then, we serve the Lord. We seek him. But we're not worried about these things. Because the Lord has triumphed gloriously. I love that. He has triumphed gloriously. And then in verse 2, man, only verse 2? We're never going to get through this. Verse 2, the Lord is my strength. Who are you clinging to? What are you hoping in? Where are you looking for answers, for help? The Lord is my strength. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The Lord is our strength. And not only is he our strength, but he's our song. Now, there are a lot of people, believers even, who don't like music. They don't like the worship time. They purposefully come late until after the music is over. It's just not their thing. Not wired that way. At least that's what they say. Many of you know about the reformer Martin Luther, the 16th century leader of the Reformation movement, who nailed the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg door there in Wittenberg, Germany, at the church there, protesting 95 reasons why the Roman Catholic Church was wrong. It began the Reformation, which then led into the Renaissance era, the Enlightenment period. Well, he highly valued worship, saw the value of worship in congregational worship, the value of music in it. And he said this, next to the Word of God, music deserves the highest praise. The highest praise. Next to the Bible, Bible is the highest, but then right after that is congregational worship music. He went on to say, a person who gives some thought and yet does not regard it, so you think about that phrase, is really music and worship supposed to be that important in the church? A person who thinks along that line but then does not regard it, doesn't think that it's that important, it doesn't regard it as a marvelous creation of God, that person must be a clodhopper indeed and does not deserve to be called a human being. It gets better. He should be permitted to hear nothing but the braying of asses and the grunting of hogs. That was his take on the importance of music and congregational worship. Because in music, what we are doing at that point is we are bearing our souls. We're bringing our souls and our emotions into that moment. And we're communing with God on a level that takes it up a notch, more so than just even speaking words. And I love how the Bible says, make a joyful noise to the Lord. It doesn't say you have to be good. Moses writes this song, but what did he say about his speaking abilities? What did he say? I can't talk, and you're sending me to Pharaoh to talk? So I imagine, Moses trying to lead the congregation in worship, how that must have gone off. Music's very important to the church. Should be important to each one of us. So God is my song. It's my object of my affection. And he has become my salvation. How? Through the blood of the Lamb. How was Israel saved out of Egypt? Because of the blood of the Lamb. How are we cleansed of all of our sins? By the blood of the Lamb of God. He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. We sang that song earlier tonight. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God. That's where it's taken from right here. He is my God. I will praise him. My Father's God. I will exalt him. The word exalt literally means to lift the hand or to lift the hands in triumph. I've watched a little bit of sports in my day. Okay, I've watched way too much sports in my days. But I've noticed that when a player makes a great play, I remember years ago watching Joe Montana throw a touchdown pass to win a Super Bowl, and what did he do with his arms? Yeah! He got him up. He was pumped, and everybody else, yay, the whole stadium, yeah! Well, unless you weren't a 49ers fan at the time. And fist pumping, high hands, high-fiving. And in the Bible, we're told that God desires that all men everywhere lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting. If anybody on the planet has reason to go, yes, it's God's people. It's you and me. Because he has triumphed gloriously, not over some football team, but over the world, the flesh, and the devil. I will exalt him. Again, I will. It's a matter of the will. Now, they were praising God after the fact. Were they praising God before the fact? Oh no, they were complaining. They missed an opportunity for greatness. Oh, they greatly praised the Lord for what he had done. It was wonderful. It was exciting. But they missed an opportunity for personal greatness, because personal greatness in the eyes of God praises God beforehand, not after the fact. An example, Paul and Silas in a Philippian prison. They were in uncomfortable circumstances. They had just been beaten and their wounds were fresh. And they're in this dark dungeon, and there was no promise of deliverance given to them by the Roman officials, by the Philippian jailer. They had no word from man that they were ever going to get out. But the Lord had said to Paul that he would be with him, and that was enough. And so if you would turn to Acts chapter 16, verses 25 through 34, in this pitiful, pitiful situation. No hope of release. Wounds on their backs and legs that were fresh in a foul, awful place without running water, without toilets. And if you needed to use the restroom, you just went right where you were in that cell. And by the way, it wasn't cleaned out after one prisoner was taken out. And it was awful. What was Paul doing? I know what I would have been doing. Lord, why would you allow me this? I thought it was your chosen. Boo hoo 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 hoo. Notice, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. They were holding a Christian rock concert. And they didn't charge a dime, by the way. That was just my own pet peeve there. Suddenly, And by the way, again, did they have any word of God that they were going to get out that day? No. But they had the word of God that he was going to be with them. That he would not leave them nor forsake them. That they were his chosen vessels to preach before kings and people in authority and all people. And based on that, and the fact that Paul knew, hey, if they kill me, I'm going to heaven. I'm fine. I'm good to go. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. Immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. Man, that's some earthquake. I can understand from a physiological, you know, shaking and twisting and the doors popping open, but the chains fall off? Everybody. Now, let's say you're a prisoner listening and your chains fall off. What are you going to do? And the doors fling open. What are you going to do? Maybe run away. My chance for freedom, yeehaw. But they stood there. They all stayed there. You know why? Because what they were hearing about spiritual freedom was at that moment more important to them than any physical freedom. And so they stayed there. The keeper of the prison, verse 27, awakened from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Why? Because if his boss found out that the prisoners escaped during his watch, he would be killed, tortured first, then killed along with his family. And he just thought, I can't bear that. So he's going to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Wow, really? You're all here. Then he called for a light and ran in. Fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? This is what you call an open door. This is when you tell them about Jesus. And they said, well, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house, and he took them that same hour of the night, washed their stripes. Immediately he and his family were baptized, and when they brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with his household. Isn't that amazing? What promise did Paul have of earthly comforts at that time? Zero. But he was praising God for the promises, for God's promises. That's greatness. He and Silas are such an example to all of us of what true spiritual greatness is. It means we praise God even when things look bad. We praise God regardless of the horrible circumstances we might be in. You know, it cracks me up when I hear commercials, people, you know, on TV pitching their stuff and, hey, bring in your tax return. The tax return? Oh, man. I'm not able to claim my kids as dependents anymore. We're doing the opposite of returning this year. And even in that, not worried about it one bit. God's got it all covered. The Lord is good. Praise his name. He's delivered us in the past. We're good to go. And the Lord's already provided, so we're just thrilled about that. Back in Exodus 15, this next part is really interesting. Well, it's all interesting, but verse 3, man, we're never going to get through this. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord, Yahweh, is his name. God's a God of war. Violence. Warfare. Now, some people have a hard time with that. Some people in their ignorance will say, well, I prefer the God of the New Testament over the God of the Old Testament. God of the Old Testament was war and killing and blah, blah, blah. God of the New Testament, hey, it's the same God, okay? Let's be very clear. And if you read Revelation, you're going to see when Jesus returns and his robes are dipped and coated in blood because of the rebels that he's going to stomp, treading out the winepress of his wrath. God is a God of violence. God is love. But sometimes love has to be violent. Has to be. To deliver Jerusalem from the Assyrian soldiers, God dispatched one angel to go and wipe out the Assyrian army, 185,000 of them killed, because he loved his people and had to do that to deliver them. To deliver us from our sins, God had to wage war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. God is love. But sometimes his love requires violence against the enemy. If we love people, then it would require us to sometimes be violent, but not with physical weapons, but with spiritual ones. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. I believe the Lord would want us all to become violent in prayer. Violent with the gospel gun of God's word. Where we would be much more aggressive in praying for people, seeing their situation really as it is. If you know of non-believers, they got one foot in the grave, the other on a banana peel, and they're going to fall into everlasting fire. We need to become violent in prayer, violent in sharing the word of God. Because our God, the Lord, is a man of war. Verse 4, Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Here you're going to see in typical Jewish poetry, which is not rhyming and meter and rhythm and all, but in Jewish poetry there are contrasts, there are comparisons, similes, metaphors, and building one thought upon another. So they sank to the bottom like a stone. That's Jewish poetry for you. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. The reason for right hand is because most people are right. No offense to the left-handed people. Are there any left-handed people here? You know, one, two. Yeah, it's a minority in this group right now. Most of us are right-handed because we're better. No, it's not because we're better. And so because most people are right-handed, therefore the Lord is depicted as having a strong right hand. But again, it's a metaphor because God is spirit. So it's not like God has hands. Later on we'll read the breath of his nostrils. Does God really have a nose? You know, no, God is spirit. but using these anthropomorphic, is that the word I'm looking for? What is the word I'm looking for? Anthropomorphic. Thank you. I appreciate you for being here. Being like that. Attributing to God some humanistic qualities so that we can relate to him. So using these anthropomorphic imagery. Hey, 1 out of 5 ain't bad. So your right hand, O Lord, dash the enemy in pieces. Verse 7, in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. So comparing the enemy to stubble that is easily burned away. And with a blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap, a wall of water, and the depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Lord, you blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. So the first part of their worship was to praise God for what he had done. The second part of their worship is praising God for who he is. For who he is. Who is like you, verse 11, O Lord among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You know, they had just come out of that polytheistic place, Egypt, that worshiped multitudes of false gods, vain imaginations of people's hearts and minds, really just reflections of their lusts and greeds. And they come out of that place, and all the gods of the Egypts, which are nothing, could do nothing to prevent the one true and living God from executing his judgment. You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. How did God redeem, buy them? How did God purchase them? What did he use? The blood of the Lamb. The Passover Lamb. That's how God bought them. Bought them with the blood of the Lamb. How does God buy us? With the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. You have guided them in your strength and to your holy habitation. So here, in reading about who God is, worshiping who God is, we see that he is merciful. He redeemed us with his own blood. Also, it says, you have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. He's protecting us right now, and he is preparing a place for us right now. And in his mercy, he's coming back for us to bring us to that holy habitation. And oh, it will be holy. No sin, no stain, no bad words, no evil thoughts. Completely holy. In the Jewish culture way back in the day, in fact, in some places even still today, marriages are arranged. You and your wife have a baby boy, friends of yours have a baby girl. You get together and you say, hey, maybe it'd be good to get them married when they're old enough. But in ancient Jewish culture, in many of the different areas there back in the day, when they got old enough, the bride still had a right of refusal. What the groom would do would basically make an offer. And here's how he would do it. He would take a cup of wine, and he would set it on an outside window ledge and made it known that if the bride accepted his proposal, she would signify so by coming to drink from that cup. If she drank from that cup, then the father would tell the son, the bridegroom, okay, now you can start building on the house. And he would start building on his father's house, his own place. You know, Jesus said, in my father's house, there are many mansions. I go to prepare one for you. And by the way, Jesus also put the cup on the ledge at the Last Supper when he said, take this, all of you, and drink from it. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. It's up to the bride to take the cup, though. It's up to you and me to receive that. And so then the bridegroom would then be building that addition, the wing, onto the Father's house. During that time, he would also send gifts to his bride-to-be in order to help her become a better bride, a better wife. And he wouldn't bring them himself. He would use a servant to send gifts to the bride-to-be. Well, man, doesn't that picture for us the Holy Spirit giving us the gifts of the Spirit in order that we might become a better bride for Jesus? And then finally, the father, not the bride, not the mother-in-law, but the father would determine when the wedding was supposed to happen. Nobody knew. Oh, imagine trying to put together some wedding invitations that way. What time, what day? I don't know. Question marks. And send them out to people. When the father of the groom decided it was time, then he would say to his son, go get your bride. Even so, Jesus is looking to the father saying, Dad, is it time? Because Jesus wants to come for his bride. And when the bridegroom came, the signal that he was coming for the bride would be trumpets. Trumpets would sound. Well, we read in 1 Thessalonians that the trump of God, twinkling of an eye, the dead in Christ rise first, we who are alive and remain will be caught up, snatched away. By the way, the words used for the groom coming to take the bride away is called snatching away. The same imagery that's going to happen with us. Now, with all that said, you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, are in a very, very good place. Why? Because you're so good? Because I'm so good? No. But because God is merciful. The Lord is merciful, full of grace, and he is doing all the work. And what are we to do as the bride? Wait. Receive the gifts that come to us. Look forward to those gifts. Use them to be the best bride we can. And then one day, we'll hear the trumpet blast, and we will be caught up just like that, changed instantly forever. And his habitation is going to be holy. How about you? But I can't wait. So Moses praised God for what he had done, praised God for who he is, and then thirdly now, praising God for what he will do. Verse 14. The people, this is what God's going to do, the people, those other nations now that they were going to, will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Those would be the Philistines, in the land that they were going to possess one day. The chiefs of Edom, which were east of the Jordan River toward the south, the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be still as stone till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. After 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, finally Israel is on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and it's flooded. 2 to 3 million strong in Israel on the eastern side of the Jordan River, looking across to the city of, who knows, begins with a J, ends with Jericho, that's right. They sent over a couple of spies. Where did they go? To the house of Rahab the harlot, okay. What did Rahab the harlot say to them? The people are in terror of the children of Israel. The people are afraid. They know that your God has given you this land. And so please, if I have shown you kindness, spare me and my family. And they said, we will do this. If you hang out this scarlet, this red cord out of your window, everybody else is going to be destroyed except for whoever is in this house. The scarlet cord of redemption that's woven throughout Scripture, the blood of Jesus. And so the dread of the nations was already upon the people 40 years later. Now, what's really sad and pathetic, when Israel first came out of the promised land, or excuse me, out of Egypt, and they came to the border of the promised land, early on, Kadesh Barnea was a place, they sent in 12 spies. 10 of them came back with a bad report. Oh, we're like grasshoppers in their eyes. They're going to squish us. 2 of them, Joshua and Caleb, came back with a great report saying, but look at the fruit. God's promised this to us. We should go in. Oh, no, we're afraid of them. No, no. The reality was is they were already afraid of Israel. And it would have been nothing for Israel to go in. Even if they were short little guys in the midst of these tall NBA players, they could have gone in and destroyed them all because fear, God had already gripped them with fear that lasted for 40 years. So Israel wasted time. Why? Because they did not believe in the promise of God. We waste time, gang, when we do not believe in God's promises. But instead, look at the circumstances and allow that to dictate how we should act. God puts fear in our enemies. You will bring them in, verse 17. Plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. And God is going to bring us to that place as well. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Oh, never get tired of hearing that, do we? Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, and I can't wait. So Moses and Israel praised God for what he had done, who he is, and what he will do. Great elements in our worship. I heard of one pastor who said to his congregation, actually they have, it's a big church out in New Mexico. Oh, it's Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque, and they had on their Facebook page, they challenged God's people to write a song of praise to the Lord. You know, just a short little song, and they put it out there on the Facebook page. Whoever was part of that could send in their songs. And he said it was just amazing to see the hearts of God's people in writing these wonderful words of praise. And, you know, try it. Write a song to the Lord. Write a song about, and if you can cover all three of these, what God has done, who he is, and what he's promised to do, you're going to cover all the bases. And it might just very well be a hit. You never know. Now, in verse 19, to summarize, they sang the song, 4, and then the commentary was, the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and the horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the children of Israel went on dry ground. And then very quickly in verses 20 and 21, Miriam leads the women in worship. Then Miriam the prophetess, sister of Aaron, also Moses' older sister as well, took the timbrel in her hand, like a tambourine, a hand drum, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. You know, this brings up an issue. We talked about the lifting of the hands, totally appropriate, standing appropriate, kneeling, bowing. What about dancing? Can Christians dance? You know my commentary on that, right? Some can and some can't, you know? I don't know, sometimes, and by the way, if you want to, you know, during the worship songs, the fast songs mainly, the slow ones, but the fast songs, you want to move a little bit, that's perfectly fine. Now, if you're bumping into people and creating a mosh pit, then we're going to talk, you know. And if your expression somehow, some way impedes others, distracts others, then obviously you don't want to do that. But moving a little bit, go for it. I saw one lady tonight doing that. That's perfectly fine. I won't comment on the quality of it, but I'm kidding. I'm kidding. Now, notice that Miriam became a worship leader for the women. And there are wonderful roles that women have in the church, and of course, there's just the one role that women don't have in the church, and I won't even go there tonight. We'll deal with that some other time. Verse 21. By the way, there are some roles that men are not supposed to have in the church as well. men are not supposed to bear children. And I'm perfectly fine with that. I don't want to be a child bearer. I've seen it done. Praise God, I'm a man. Miriam answered them saying, sing to the Lord. So sing to him again. He has triumphed gloriously. Basically, she's repeating what she's already heard, what the Lord said through Moses. He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider is thrown into the sea. It's interesting. She's just repeating what she's heard, but it's a fresh experience for her in the moment. I'm not looking for new revelation because there is none. When people say they have a new revelation, man, it's like warning, danger, danger, look out. You know, people that come up with these new revelations, they're not true. Whatever is new, I love what Pastor Chuck Smith used to say, whatever is new is not true. Whatever is true is not new. I'm not looking for new revelation. What I am looking for are fresh, new experiences with that which has always been true. Even though it was written 2,000, 5,000 years ago, still, I can have a fresh experience. You know, as I was reading through this today, it was just fresh. It was a brand new experience with that which has always, always been true, and just really revitalized my heart and getting my mind right that, man, worship's important because it's for God, and he loves it when God's people worship him. He inhabits the praises of Israel, he says in the Psalms. And if he does that with Israel, how much more for the church? And so with Miriam, these fresh new experience with that which has already been true. That's what I pray for us. Fresh experience with that which has always been true. Hey, that's all I got. Let's pray. Thanks, Lord, for this night, for your grace, your mercy upon us. Lord, in your mercy, we see how you have delivered us from all of our enemies. You've overthrown them, and you are preparing a place for us. You are giving us gifts, and you are one day going to come personally for us and take us home to heaven. And Lord, we wonder why it's been so long, but we trust you. And Lord, we do know that your patience means the salvation of others. Lord, I pray you would teach us how to violently use the weapons of our warfare, which are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. How to violently use these wonderful spiritual weapons in order to deliver people from the clutches of Satan and from the death sentence of sin. And so, Lord, please guide us. Give us gifts that we need in order that we might be the best bride we can be. In Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said, amen. Amen.